We turn to Paul's second epistle to Timothy in chapter 3. The second epistle to Timothy, chapter 3, and we read from verse 14. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. May God bless to us that portion of Holy Scripture. Now we have seen in our studies up to date that the true people of God at this point of time, that is, the elect of God in this period of human history, are the church in its full New Testament character. But we in this New Testament age, in the church in its full New Testament character, are but a circle within a greater circle. The greater circle being the elect of all ages, the kingdom of God to which all the elect are predestined from the beginning of time right through to the end of human history. All the elect are predestined to the kingdom of God. But during this present age, these last days, which commenced with the first advent of Christ and will continue until his second advent, they are the last days of Scripture. During this present age, the members of the church are the ambassadors of the kingdom. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 20 tells us in no uncertain terms that we are ambassadors for Christ. We all know what an ambassador is. I've explained it many times. An ambassador is in a country to which he does not belong, but he represents a country to which he does belong. And we are ambassadors for Christ. The church of this age has to represent the heavenly kingdom in a world of sin and of darkness. And it is the politics of heaven which is our concern. We are citizens of a better country. Our citizenship is in heaven. Primarily, we are not citizens of earth. We seek a better country. Indeed, we are destined for it, because we are of that country, even now. And so our politics is not upon earth. We are to set forth the politics of heaven. That is our concern. The administration of the King Eternal, Immortal, the only wise God. That is who we represent. To quote one commentator regarding the church in this age, he says, as to our persons, they are citizens of the kingdom. As to their nature, they are the organism of the kingdom. As to their task, they are the ambassadors of the kingdom. As to their persons, citizens of the kingdom. As to their nature, the organism of the kingdom. as to their task, the ambassadors of the kingdom. At this point, what I want us to grasp, beloved, is that behind the church and its teaching, there stands the authority of the kingdom. I say behind the church, there stands the authority of the kingdom. Now, when this truth is fully grasped, then such verses as are found in Matthew chapter 28 will mean something to us. And what do we read in Matthew 28 and verse 18? Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Think of it. All power in heaven and in earth. Go ye, therefore, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you, even unto the end of the world. Amen. You see, we are to go into all the world with all the truth, and we have the authority of the kingdom behind us, and we have the one at God's right hand in whom is vested all power in heaven and in earth. This is a church commission, not given to one isolated individual. It's given to the body of believers, the church of Christ upon earth, who are gathered in varying local companies. And those are to go and to disperse all the truth that God has revealed. Now, this cancels out freelance activity. It cancels out specialized ministry. Those that specialize in a certain line, there's no such thing in the scriptures. It's all the truth, all the time, for all the people. See, partial truth and specialized ministry does not figure in the mandate. It is all truth. These things, says Paul in Romans 16 and verse 26, are according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. You see, the command of God lies behind this. Again, you'll remember the words of the Apostle Paul as he preached in Acts 17 and verse 30. He said, God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. See, there's a note of authority about this. As the church, we witness, but we are to witness of and to the truth. It is a comprehensive truth. And the King Eternal is over it all, and he is behind it all, if we are carrying out the mandate. We are therefore to declare the whole of divine truth as it pertains to the kingdom, and we are to do so with all authority. Never should we be apologetic for divine truth. It pertains, I say, to the kingdom of God. The King Eternal is behind it, and we are to do it with all authority. Because the one in whom is vested all power is with us right through to the end of the world, to the end of time. And so we proclaim the truth with authority in the triumphant certainty that the Lord of all lords is with us, the invincible man at God's right hand. We are of his kingdom, and he has commissioned us ambassadors. There is no more high or lofty calling for a man to be sent to a foreign realm as an ambassador. There is no higher post. And such is the honor which is conferred upon us. We should never cringe. I say again, we should never be apologetic. We are ambassadors. The kingdom which we represent cannot be shaken. What do we read in Hebrews 12 in verse 29? Wherefore, we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and with godly fear. Oh, God, help us that we do serve Him acceptably because of the kingdom to which we belong. Never, beloved, must we lose sight of the kingdom or of the King Eternal who reigns supreme. However, I want us to return to where we left off last week. That which the Reformers styled the church militant. And I quoted Martin Luther, you'll remember, when he said that if a church ceases to be militant, then it ceases to be a true church of Jesus Christ. And I closed by saying that our age, the age in which we live, is marked by theological pacifism. Today, error is tolerated, and seldom is it withstood. Very seldom. There is error, there is heresy, there is heretical teaching all around us. It permeates the land in which we live, and scarce is a voice heard. As I said last week, if one does dare to be a Daniel and to stand, he's labeled far and wide as a disturber of the peace of Zion. But it's true. Evil is tolerated, seldom withstood. In past generation, the church has stood out in magnificent splendor. As with holy militancy, she has stood for truth. And she has manfully denounced error. Great was her glory then, as we see in the accounts of history. But has not this glory departed? To put it mildly, I say her glory as a church militant, to put it mildly, it is very thickly veiled. It is no exaggeration to state that the church at this present moment, that is, in our generation, presents a picture of great weakness, yea, lamentable weakness. Now, I know not all would agree with this. The liberal evangelical will immediately come in and say no. He'll point to the charismatic movement and say, is not this a mighty sign of spiritual renewal? There's a look at the Jesus generation. See what inroads Christian pop culture has made into the almost untouched youth of our day. Why, this is an avenue which is a must to reach the young. So they tell us. Having read and gone fairly extensively into these things in the past, without hesitation I say that this approach is another gospel, and it forms no part whatsoever of the everlasting gospel of which we read in Scripture. In an American magazine quite recently, one writer was boasting of the evidence of revival and of renewal amongst God's people. Because 6 out of 10 of the population were holding membership in one kind of church or another in the USA. and that the church in America was going from strength to strength and from glory to glory. But, said the editor of that paper, in his comments upon that article, he said, this man's judgment excels in superficiality. And I guess he was right. To measure the church by numbers is, to say the least, a highly dangerous thing. Highly dangerous. In the year AD 323, the Roman Emperor Constantine gave official state recognition to the Christian Church. To put it in the words of one historian, he says Constantine clothed the church in royal purple. Did he? Far more correct to say that he stripped her of her robes of white. What were the results of creating a national, a state, so-called Christian church? What were the results? Well, church membership increased by leaps and bounds. Why? Because it was the done thing. And so it became fashionable. And everyone almost in city and country joined the church. But it was the saddest days of all her history. Saddest days of all her history. We shall have to constantly refer to this period as we proceed with this study. We shall have to constantly, I say, refer to these periods. At that period, her ranks became full of unregenerate men and women, and they in turn led the Church of God into those long centuries of dense darkness. And I remind you, as in passing, we shall see the detail of this in the months ahead, but I remind you in passing that it was from that early period, AD 300 to 400, the 4th century, was in that period that in the main the corrupted manuscripts of Scripture sprang. It was from that period that Pelagianism sprang. And those two things are rampant today. Corrupt versions and Arminianism, which sprang from Pelagianism. They were given birth in very large measure in the 4th century. No, I say again, whatever the historians may say concerning that period under Constantine, numbers signify nothing. I do believe today, I genuinely believe that there are many who are going to a place of worship, and they are in quest of peace of mind. But few there are that realize that the one and only way to know peace is through the atoning blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as they go to places of worship, there are very few that are preaching this. And less understood still is the truth that upon becoming a Christian, one has commenced hostilities with the world. hostilities which will know no termination until we quit this scene. For he who is at peace with God, by that same token, is at war with Satan. He is at variance with the world, and he is antagonistic to the flesh. And that's not preached today. If the church is declaring the truth, and as ambassadors, it is presenting the politics of heaven to the citizens of the kingdoms of darkness, then the world will oppose. The world will not be in agreement. The struggle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, it's not just perennial, it's perpetual. God put the enmity there, as we saw last week. It's put there by divine fate. He put enmity between the two seeds. So don't let us show any degree of surprise when this becomes manifest. And what is this enmity over? Why is there enmity between the seed of the woman, which is Christ and his kingdom, and the seed of the serpent, which is the kingdom of darkness? Why is there this enmity? What is it over? Well, basically, it is over truth. It is truth which raises the animosity. You see, ours is the kingdom of light, beloved. It's the kingdom of truth. And our God is the God of truth. He's the God of all truth. The worldling is of the kingdom of darkness and of error. Their king is the father of lies and of deception. Their minds are at enmity with God, but our minds have been renewed. The church is described by Paul in his first letter to Timothy, chapter 3 and verse 15, as the pillar and the ground of truth. Now, if there is very little truth in the church, there will be very little opposition from the world. Indeed, the world will cooperate. The world will cooperate, and the world will go along with the church in very large measure if that church will soft pedal on truth. Do we not see it? Do we not see it? Where there is a sound and solid ministry, teaching the truth of the Word of God, speaking generally, their numbers are not great. Indeed, oft times they are exceeding small. But a church is not to be assessed, I say again, by their numerical strength. And neither is the power and the effectiveness of their witness to be measured by the size of their congregation. The true church always has been a minority. Was not this before us last Lord's Day morning? The true church always has been in a minority. And let it be said emphatically that correctly understood, the church, a true church, is where the truth is. A true church is where the truth is. Sound doctrine and practice cannot separate the two. It's no good having sound doctrine from the pulpit and wayward sheep in the pew. That doesn't constitute a sound church. Doctrine and practice go together. They must never be divorced. Sound doctrine and practice has ever been and ever will be the hallmark of a true church. What is more, the glory of God will be the beginning and the end of that church's worship. That church will be God-centered. That church will uphold all God's commandments. And the members of that church will differ from the world. They will differ in outlook. They will differ in conduct. Yes, and they will differ in fashions. They will not conform to the world. How tragic it is that hippie dress and hairstyles have invaded the church as it has. That's conformity to the world. Casual dress, ragged hairstyles, that doesn't become the people of God. Indeed not. I refer to Israel once more, and let it be said yet again that the line of demarcation between the people of God in the Old Testament and the people of God in the New Testament is exceeding slender. There was a different form of administration, but they were the elect of God. They were in the kingdom as much as the New Testament saints. They had not the full revelation, as we have seen in previous studies. But they'll all be in the eternal kingdom, and they're all part of the bride of Christ. There is no distinction between kingdom and church. I say again, that is dispensational nonsense. And so there is no difference in principle between the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints. The basic principles are the same. Israel of old was a called out people. And as such, they were brought under the laws and under the principles of God's kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. They were a company which was set apart for God's glory. Yet, as we go through their history, which we have in considerable detail as we have come through so many of the prophets, their most outstanding sin, the most outstanding sin of Israel was that instead of upholding their distinctiveness as God's chosen people, they were ever imitating their heathen neighbors. Imitating them in worship. Imitating them in conduct. Imitating them in dress. The church is doing it today. That sin of Israel, for it was a sin, I say it's rife in the church today in many and in varied forms. The moment we begin to fraternize with the world, we begin to compromise the truth. The two go together. It cannot be avoided. Why? Because two kingdoms are involved. That's why. And those two kingdoms are at enmity. That enmity was put between them. There is no more destructive enemy within the church than indifference to truth. One is finding this everywhere. So many Christians, oh, so many, are no longer receptive to the teaching of Holy Scripture upon certain matters. They just do not want to know. In fact, some doctrines they flatly refuse to accept. And many basic church practices are totally rejected and cast out as being old-fashioned. It's utter nonsense. Then there are others who just will not be bothered to discover truth. You see, they have no conviction. They're modern pilots. They say, well, what is truth? What is truth? They'll say, some say this, and others say that. I don't know. And you don't know. In fact, nobody really knows. And so they go right down through the middle. A little bit of the world in this hand, a little bit of the church in that. They take a middle course. And many, many ministers of God's word are just like this. In fact, I've said before, I say again, they must bear most of the blame for the church's condition. It is the elders, the ministers of God's word, the eldership of the church, which is accountable to God for these things. But so many will tell you, so many elders and ministers will tell you in these days that Christianity is a life. It's a life, not doctrine. Well, in this, they're fundamentally wrong. Christianity is a life. We agree there. But it is a life which is based upon doctrine. We shall look more specifically into this later when we come to the church local and the responsibility of a local fellowship to proclaim truth, because that's where the responsibility is placed. As yet, we are still looking in general terms at our subject of the church. And in many respects, as we look in general terms at the church today, and that which we have seen so far, in many respects, I say, it looks sad and gloomy. The glorious building of those lively stones is well nigh obscured. So much scaffolding around. So much litter and rubble on the site. That which men have left, which men have erected. God uses no scaffolding in the building of his church, I can assure you of that. But men have erected it. It's obscured the glorious building. There's so much noise of machinery which has been invented and introduced by men to so-called help in this great work. So that all around on the scene seems to be confusion. Much of the truth, if it's not been openly discarded, it's been buried beneath the rubble of man's invention and man's activity. But, beloved, what is going on behind it all? Despite all the muddle caused by man, Christ is building his church. He is building his church, not according to man's design. He is building it according to the blueprint laid down in heaven before the foundation of the world. And all the predestined of this generation in which we live, all the predestined of this generation, they're all being called just as they were in past generations. There's no commotion with our God. There's no sound of chisel or hammer. But with eternal calm and with divine precision, every stone is fitted in. He does it by his Spirit. And in that people who are predestined, the lively stones which he fits in that people, are all his delights. Not in all the noise and the activity. It's in his true people, but all his delights. They are his treasure. God is not thwarted. His purposes are not deterred. They're not hindered. His counsel stands. Way back in the first book of Samuel, chapter 4, when the Ark of the Covenant was taken away by the Philistines, the then widowed wife of Phinehas gave birth to a son, and she called his name Ichabod, saying, "The glory is departed from Israel." The tragedy of it. The widow of that priest, Phinehas, died just before she was to give birth. In due course, she brought forth this child, the son. "No glory left in Israel," she said, and she named him Ichabod. Now, we might well ask the question today, has not the glory of the church departed in our generation? Could we not write Ichabod over her gates? With regard to many a local church, yes. Places of worship in our cities and towns, the wayside Bethels of the countryside. It's inscribed upon them, Ichabod. You may hear the noise of a rock festival inside. You may see a queue outside before the doors are opened. Doesn't alter the fact. Ichabod is written large above them over many a local church. On the other hand, there are very many, with just a handful of people left, and there are very many where the door has been opened for the last time. Ichabod, over many a local church. But with regard to the true church of the redeemed, no. Ichabod will never be written over her portals. With regard to the true church, I say no. For unbelievable as it may seem, yet those words which we read together in our second study on this subject from Psalm 87 are applicable to the true church of all ages, even true in our day. "The Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of our God." Glorious things. "God will establish her forever," says the Spirit of God. We read that in our first study. Glorious things are spoken of the true Zion. God will establish her forever. Thank God of the true church which he builds. He is the foundation. He is the builder, and he will be the finisher. Unmistakably, the church is the creation of the triune God, the King Eternal. It must not, it will not, it cannot suffer loss. So may the Lord encourage our hearts. Amen. Hymn number 343. "The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word." 343.
She is his new creation. shall be the church at rest. Yet she honors the union with God the Three in One, and mystics we communion with those whose rest is one.
Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power which worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen.